turn back to Romans 4 now, and we will continue with the glories of justification by imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 4, trying to turn it off again after about 10 seconds. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessed word. Now, God, how we thank you that you provide this glorious, this all-glorious and gracious way of salvation. For we are such that no other way could save us. Our hearts are so steeped in sin and are so perverse and are so opposed to God's righteousness and holiness that we will not live the righteous life that men must have to know you. How we thank you, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Offer up our heart's devotion. Offer up such obedience, our God, as we are able to give in praise and thanksgiving and in worship, and we trust in service to you because of your great grace, the wondrous gift that the Heavenly Father gives us in making your righteousness to be ours and making you to be our righteousness. Oh, how we thank you, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, blessed Spirit of God, for calling us, converting us. Thank you so much for giving us light to understand this blessed, precious, and glorious way of salvation. Now, God, bless your churches this day, and oh, may this light, this truth, this blessed doctrine of redemption, of reconciliation, of sanctification, of free righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, be learned and taught and learned and proclaimed again throughout the whole Church of Christ. Glorify yourself in this way, our blessed Savior. Bring another and more glorious revival, great God and our King. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In looking at this subject, the glory of justification by imputed righteousness, I said first that it's glorious in its conception. Men did not, could not, and would not come up with this way of salvation. There's no other religion in the world that is established upon and built upon this way of salvation. So the thing proves itself. Secondly, we said it's glorious in its reception. Man's state was so ruined in the fall, and he's so twisted and perverted in his spiritual man that he absolutely will not walk with God. He will not obey God. He will not live righteously. And it's to little purpose to say he will not try to. The truth is he simply will not. Because his mind and his heart and his affections are set on sinful things. Things that God forbids and condemns. And he loves them more than he loves God's righteousness. He loves darkness rather than light. That's why he will not. There's no reason to raise up a theoretical question. Well, could he if he would? He won't. He is in love with sin. It's like saying, could water run uphill if it wanted to? Water is going to run downhill. It doesn't want to go uphill. Therefore, to meet the demands and the claims of the all-holy and all-righteous God, if there was to be a way of salvation, God must make it. Every man in his natural state, in his natural man's religion, wants to be his own little Savior. And boy, there's never a time in the world when democracy had so damned the people as it is in this country. Everybody thinks he has a right to think whatever he wants to about God. Make up any God he wants to in his mind. And to try to tell them the truth is to bring down a plethora of judgmental, sarcastic exclamations of contempt for you. Whether we are judgmental or not, God is. And He's already passed judgment. And His judgment is that everyone who does not bow to His Son and worship Him as He is, God and man, is going to dwell forever under the wrath and hatred of God. Makes no difference what men say, how they excuse themselves. And these smart alecks can put their little mockeries of God on the back of the newspaper. I'm thinking about writing an article into the Phoenix, I think it was, and answer that one and say, God is more like that than you know that He is. That's right. God says, bow to me because I'm God. And you do what I say because I am God. And I'm absolute sovereign. And I will absolutely send you to hell if you do not bow to my word and to my truth. Because that is the way God is. These smart alecks are not going to feel very smart when they stand before God. Wilted. And their vast, wretched pride. And absolutely overwhelmed with the fear of God. But God have mercy on them. But we come this morning to begin with the doctrine of justification by imputed righteousness is glorious in its power. Remember, justification concerns a person's legal state before God. It concerns the believer's legal state before God. And those who are believers, that is, those who have believed the gospel of the Son of God and trusted in Him to be the sacrifice that fully pays for their sins, have Christ's righteousness for their righteousness. His perfect holiness, His perfect life, the righteousness of it is made over to them legally by God the Judge, who has the authority to do that and sent the Son for that purpose. They have His righteousness. They do not have it in them. It's not imparted to them yet. It is imputed to them. And what that means is it's in heaven. It's in the person of Christ, but it is theirs, and it is their righteousness that is on their record since they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will never change. And that is why the Lord Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live. The force of it is because I ever live, you shall ever live also. He knew what He was doing. And He knew what He was going to do. And He knew what the result of it all was going to be. And so He could make that declaration and that glorious promise. And when you begin to think about salvation in heaven, if your old fleshly mind tries to get you to examine yourself whether you're good enough to go to heaven, remember, you're not. And you never can be while you're in these bodies. You are sin. Your nature is constituted of sin. You can't strain it out. You can't go through any kind of dialysis that will get sin out of your nature. Remember that your righteousness is in Christ, in heaven. That's the righteousness that will bring you to heaven. The righteousness that we have here as believers is a very relative righteousness, marred by 1,000 sins. And I just use the word 1,000 to mean endless sins. The Bible uses the word in that way a lot of times. So, the doctrine of justification for the fallen man, for his affections, for his understanding what his position is before God, for his appreciating and enjoying what Christ has done, is the most glorious doctrine of all. Because you, without an understanding of that doctrine, You are very limited and distorted in your appreciation of God and the salvation that Christ has wrought. Because you really don't understand the salvation that Christ has wrought. And you'll always be thinking about improving it yourself. Or keeping it for yourself. Or making up for your sin for yourself. You'll always, it's necessarily so. If you don't understand this doctrine. But to understand this doctrine is absolutely glorious. What a horrible thing it is in the light of the freeness of salvation. The total and complete freeness of eternal salvation. For men calling themselves preachers to fail to preach the very heart and result of the gospel. What a horrible thing that is. Robbing the people of that which is most powerful and works most powerfully for their good. And works most powerfully to help them to live a righteous life. Anyone who is not teaching this is teaching men that they must provide some part of their salvation. And it is inevitable then that they must be teaching the people to obey the law. Even though the Scripture says very pointedly, and it's like a sledgehammer. If you are going back to the old covenant, that's what it means there in Galatians when it says, if he be circumcised. If you're going back to the old covenant, you're debtor to do the whole law perfectly. In all that it commands and all that it intends. You've fallen away from grace, which is the only way of salvation. You do not have the power to satisfy the law. Therefore, you do not have the power to satisfy God. But this free justification in the Lord Jesus Christ does satisfy God. Jesus had the power to satisfy God because He was not only man, He was God. He is God. And He had no sinful nature. Sin was not in Him as it is in us. This doctrine is glorious in its power in the believer and for the believer. First, it silences the accusations of the law. In Acts chapter 13, one of my favorite couplets, verses 38 and 39, as the Apostle Paul was going through these heathen nations preaching. In this one sermon he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, Gentiles and Jews, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And the idea they're supposed to comprehend for that or apprehend from that is the sending away, the separation of sin from you and sending away so that you're not guilty of it. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, made righteous from all things, all transgressions, all sins, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Men could not be made righteous before God by the old covenant, by the law of Moses. There was nothing wrong with the law. It did what it was supposed to. It identified sin, and it condemned sin, and it told of the penalty for sin. That's what it was supposed to do. How many accusations could God make against any one of us? Well, as I think, it seems to me they would be endless. It would take an infinite God to reckon them, because no man could. Every sin requiring the execution of a just penalty. And if God were trumpeting against us our sins, how many days or years would it take to even name them? Now the weight of that voice, that holy voice, would crush our souls and our hearts within us a million, million times. And what can stop that just and holy voice from saying, this sin, this sin, this sin, seemingly endlessly to us? Only one thing can stop that voice and the condemnation, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the man who stood in our place, bore our penalties to the cross, was condemned for our sin, who believed. The law has no accusation to make against any believer. Not one accusation. Say, but my conscience smites me even though I'm a Christian. But that's not the law, that's your conscience. And it's true that you have committed sin. And it's true that your conscience is doing a good work and pointing that out to you. But if you understand the gospel, your conscience can't condemn you and damn you in your mind for that sin, because you know that it's already been paid for. That's not the law. The law is satisfied. The law is satisfied. When Jesus died, every believer, legally and judicially, it is as though he died with him. And when he was resurrected, because death could not hold him, he wore it out on the cross. When he resurrected, legally and judicially, the believer resurrected in him. So speaks the Scripture in Ephesians 2 and in Romans 6 and many other places. Indeed, wherever it talks about the gospel, that's in the foreground or the background. But not only was the sin paid for, but when Christ ascended up to heaven, it is as though we ascended up to heaven with Him. As though He carried us in His bosom. Our names were written on His heart. And the work that He had done for all of His people was a finished work. And it is as though He carried us to heaven with Him. And we are seated in the heavenlies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, having His righteousness for ours. Now that's really simple. And the child who pays attention can understand that when they hear it a few times. If they want to, they can understand that. Christ was a substitute for us. For all of the accusations, the just and holy righteous accusations of the law against us. And He wore out the punishment of the law and satisfied the law. And He provided a righteousness which is given to every believer. That is powerful. It's glorious. You who are believers, think back to when the pangs of repentance were up on your soul. What would you have given before you knew the gospel? What would you have given to stop the accusations of conscience? To stop the burning accusations of your own conscience? To stop it from condemning you? When you became somewhat acquainted with God's Word and began to learn more and more how guilty you were, what could you do to stop that? What would you have given to be able to stop that? What would you have given to be able to be completely free? Every person who comes under the condemnation for sins says, "Oh, that I could start over. Oh, that I could start over." Wouldn't make a difference if you started over every day. You'd defile yourself because you're already defiled. If God just made your judicial record clean of the sins that you had committed and took the guilt away, you're still a criminal. You still have the ruined makeup. Sin is in you. Sin is what you are. That's why you sin. And what can you do to escape the penalty of your sin? I can't protest that it's always a holy anger, but it really angers me for people to go through some little ceremony and tell people that now they're Christians. That really angers me. And they can't even begin to tell the people what's happened to their sins. How extensive the work of Christ is. Because they don't understand this doctrine of justification. Say, "Well, you act like you're the only one that knows it." No, I trust there are thousands of handfuls of the Lord's people around the nation and many, many thousands around the world where this doctrine is known. But there are tens of thousands of so-called churches and millions and millions and millions and millions, hundreds of millions of so-called Christians who don't know this doctrine. Because their preachers don't know. And they're never taught it. And they don't know what to do about their sin. They don't know. As far as that is concerned, they're just as blind as a lost man. Even if they are believers, if they don't understand this doctrine, they're just as blind as a lost man about what Christ really did and the glory of the work and fullness and completeness of the work that He did. And they cannot begin to have the joy and happiness, the deep, deep joy that doesn't have to have a rock band to drive it like a lazy horse. Just keep on whipping it. Keep on whipping it. That's all they're doing. Driving their flesh. Getting themselves excited and happy in the flesh. "Oh, we got happy," the Pentecostal says. "We got happy today." They think they achieved some kind of religious high when the preacher can get excited enough and rant fanatically enough. And they can all get carried away with it. And they feel this rising surge of euphoria sweeping over them. Well, the reason you know that that's not any good is because they don't know the gospel. They don't know the doctrine of justification, which is the doctrine that tells you what happened to your sins and where your righteousness comes from. It is a doctrine that has that power to give you a legitimate joy and rejoicing. And they don't know it. And they don't believe it. And when you try to tell it to one of them, they'll say, "Heresy! Heresy! That's devil's doctrine! That's demons! You're a demonized teaching that kind of thing," just like it did with Paul. Now, if you think that I'm exaggerating, that means you haven't been talking to folks. I've been talking to folks. Hundreds and hundreds of them. It silences the accusing law. It turns the law to saving work instead of damning work. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When people hear this gospel, what does the law do? It's just like that stop dog. He keeps running a circle around every sheep out there and keeps them moving the right direction, driving them to the pen. He don't stop till the last one is inside the pen. The law continues to drive them and drive them and drive them. The gospel is before them. They keep seeing the gospel and until by God's grace, they're brought to believe it. The law drives them to Christ. The law refuses to condemn, refuses to judge guilty anyone who trusts in God's Redeemer. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation, no judgment of guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation for those which have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an accurate quote, so I'll turn and read it to you. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who judicially are upon Christ's heart, because they have been brought to faith in Him. No condemnation. And in chapter 3 of Romans, as he begins to explain this doctrine of justification, he first tells them that we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law's purpose, one of its purposes, is to make men know they're guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, made righteous in His sight. Because they cannot do the deeds that the law demands. Therefore, they're accused by it and condemned by it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more you judge yourself by the law, the more guilty you see yourself to be. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested. It's made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Both the law and the prophets pointed to this way of salvation. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Whoever believes, this righteousness of God is freely made theirs. That's justification by imputed righteousness. God reckoning Christ's righteousness to be legally ours because He lived in our place. He died in our place. And He resurrected in our place. And He ascended up to glory as an eternally interceding great high priest for those that He came and lived and died and resurrected for. It is the justified to whom the law becomes a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. In Ephesians 5:19, it says again, he points out the glorious work of Christ for the whole body of people that he represented. It says in verse 19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, and that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. By his obedience we are declared righteous, made righteous judicially, and then ultimately we'll be made righteous in our resurrection and glorified state. Christ's redeeming work, his justifying work, stops the lion's mouth. Peter said, Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Bible readers I know have many times, if they've been reading very long, sat and mused and pondered over Daniel's situation. Down through the years, you may have seen a movie or two where they actually had lions down in a vault. And they threw something, meat down there, and see how they attacked it and leapt upon it. They kept those lions very, very hungry because they were executioners for a certain class of criminals, or for whoever the king didn't like if he wanted to throw them in there. Now, any of you who've had a snappish little dog, you know you have to watch your fingers if you start to hand feed him. Because he might, if it's meat, he's liable to grab your fingers. And that's a little critter that gets fed every day, time or two. Those great beasts of lions who probably stand about that tall or their heads up that high or higher, weighing several hundred pounds, and Daniel dropped down into a pit of them. What should have happened? Well, it tells you what should have happened to Daniel. When the king threw his accusers and their families in there, the lions were on top of them before they hit the bottom of the pit, tearing at them, ripping them apart, tearing their bodies apart. That's what should have happened. So when Peter uses this imagery, he was using it before people who knew what the work of lions was. There were still lions roaming around in the outer villages. There were people getting mauled or eaten by lions. That still goes on in some nations of the world at this day. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And false religion is setting it up for him to devour very many. Satan is not a gentleman. He is a monster. He is a deadly monster. He is a conscienceless monster. He's worse than conscienceless. He is avidly and actively a hater of God and all of His people. But he can't devour one of them. But he hates all of mankind. And he is able to work all of the evil that you see in the world by inspiring men and driving men and tempting men, so they are consumed by and with his wickedness. This doctrine turns around and stops the lion's mouth. Satan can never devour the justified. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him. That is, you are made alive judicially in Christ. Quickened you together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Or He could have said, we're contrary to it. And took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. All the accusations of the law were nailed to the cross. That's another way of saying they're powerless to do us any harm, because Christ has already borne the punishment for them. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He took all of the people of God out from under Satan's power, out from under the accusations of the law, the condemnation of the law. In due time, He would save every one of them. And this gospel is designed, and this doctrine of justification is designed to cure those accusations that come in their hearts and upon their minds, by making them to know what Christ did and what their position is with God who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law does not have one accusation to make against any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and never will have, because He finished the work completely. Justification has the glorious power to comfort the sin-burdened Christian. Again, we read a passage that is so familiar to us. There's another place that I read something that concerning modern religion, and no doubt it's been going on ever since the gospel has been here, makes my ire to rise. People reading this Romans 7 and saying, well, that was Paul when he was an unbeliever. And I always wonder if these people don't have any knowledge of the sins that they commit, or if they don't have any conscience. When I was still a stupid Arminian, this was one of the passages of Scripture that gave me hope that I might be a believer. Because my experience was identical with Paul's experience. It was thrilling to me to find that Paul lived like I did. This holy apostle preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and willing to lay down his life to preach the gospel to men was tormented with his sin. He who was preaching the doctrine of justification, and here is making application concerning the doctrine of justification. The application he makes is in verses 24 and 25. When you get down to the end of this situation, in which he tells what a sorry, horrible mess he was in his mind and emotions. Listen to it.7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. First place, Paul would not have had, as a lost man, he would not have had any reason to be writing something like this. The lost man's mind doesn't work this way. His mind is too busy manufacturing excuses for his sin, trying to prove to himself that he's righteous, to write something dishonest. That which I do, I allow not. So I do things that I know are wrong. I do things that I condemn. I condemn myself for my sins. I do
That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. It's right for the law to accuse me. It's just for the law to accuse me. Because I'm doing the things it tells me not to do. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You mean lost men understand this? Lost men are preaching these aspects of the glorious gospel of salvation. That's hogwash. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He's not saying never, but he's telling what his experience is as a believer. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Again, he's not saying he never does what's right, but it's always relative righteousness when he does what is right. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The lost man doesn't delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that inward man, by definition, is the regenerate man. Couldn't be talking about anything else. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he bursts out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" How many times in any given week do we lament this lament? If not in these words, at least in these kind of thoughts. How many times in any given day does that come home to our hearts? Oh, this misery. When will it ever end? And our mind immediately says, "Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what he says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. My fleshly nature is always sinning because sin is in it. It's part of it. But my regenerate nature, which he calls a man because it's in the man and it's of the man, part of the man, that's protesting against sin and calling him to remember that Jesus Christ is our salvation. This is a glorious result of knowing this doctrine. If he was not a believer, he could not have said what is said in verse 25. Lost men don't think that way. So, it has power to comfort burdened Christians. Romans 7 is the bitter reality of sin to Christians and the sweetness of the reality of sin's cure in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I think of this passage for putting it in the Scripture, so that poor, ignorant men like me could come across it and say, "Well, now if Paul was doing the same things that I find going on in me, I can have good hope that I'm a believer also, if I'm believing on the Lord Jesus Christ." What a blessed day. What a blessed passage. Well, I'm going to stop there and we'll come back, take up the fifth head in the second service. I want us to spend a minute or two remembering that the Lord's Supper is here to remind us that our salvation, our judicial judgment of righteousness, was earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why
we have this memorial meal, this symbolic meal, to keep our minds turned in the right way. And think what a satanic delusion it is that men turn just the observing of this meal into a sacrament, into something that saves or helps to save. And they've completely missed what it's about. The millions and millions of Roman Catholics, by every Mass, are taught against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taught against it. And here they are, handling the wine and handling the bread, and passing out the wine, passing out the bread, and talking about Jesus. And even telling the people they're eating Jesus' flesh and drinking Jesus' blood. And they don't know what a picture they're painting of themselves as Satan-deluded monsters. Because the letter to the Romans says of the Old Covenant, if those sacrifices had done anything, if they had made men righteous, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If a Roman Mass was worth anything for putting away sin, would it not cease to be offered? I only needed to do it once. Jesus only needed to die once and be resurrected once and ascend up to heaven once. And that's what we're commemorating. What a monstrous satanic delusion it is that men think they're saving themselves by partaking of the Lord's Supper, when they're supposed to be coming there remembering the Christ who saves them. His body and His blood, His life laid down as payment for their sins, and Him ascending up to heaven providing their righteousness. That's what I want us to remember as we pray.